I hope you understand that whenever the word is preached, this is not a passive activity. When you and I hear the word, we're not just sitting and letting sounds bounce off our ears. Like we were listening to music, we ought to be engaging. Just like in worship, you're engaging, you're participating, you're thinking about what is being sung, and you're seeing God's grace displayed. So in the preaching, you and I ought to be constantly engaging that word, thinking about it, seeking God to give us help to not only grasp and understand it, but also to apply it, to see where it fits, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through that word. Every time we're privileged to hear the word preached by any faithful servant of God, that ought to be our earnest desire. So let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do come and we ask that you would open to us your word, open to us a hearing. Lord, remove every distraction. There are so many distractions, both within ourselves and from the enemy, even within the body, from this one, that one, from this baby, from this sound, from this thought about what we're doing down the line. Lord, we can be so distracted that we distract ourselves to death. And so we ask that you would give us clear air, clear hearing, clear grasp of your truth for the benefit of our souls and those around us. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, we do return to Ephesians this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And what a rich feast of truth we have found so far in Ephesians, and I trust we'll continue to find. Paul turns a bit of a corner here, beginning in chapter 2, when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In this passage, we come face to face with two of the major themes of Scripture, and indeed two of the major themes of the whole universe. For here we see the great depths of our sin, that vast pit into which we human beings have fallen through sin, and then right next to it we see the staggering heights of God's mercy and love towards those He chooses to save by grace. And there's a reason for this, because what Paul is doing here is trying to make clear to us why it is absolutely impossible for us to rescue ourselves, and why it is that only the mammoth grace and power of God unleashed for us through Christ is able to save wretches such as we are. Now that's the context of these words. You may remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe." It is only the power of God that can save us. And when God does it, He does it by grace alone, a free gift. Why? Because we cannot save ourselves. Indeed, we can contribute nothing to our salvation. How do we know that? What makes Paul so certain that the only thing that can save us is this mammoth power of God in Christ? Well, it's because before God came to any of us, Paul says here in verse 1, you were dead in sin. And so that's where we need to begin in all of our thinking here. Before you can understand the really great news of salvation, you must first understand the really terrible news about sin. And that bad news about sin is that apart from Christ, you are dead. You were dead. And if you're not in Christ now, you are presently dead. Now, what do we mean by dead. We use that word in an awful lot of ways. You get up in the morning, you stayed up too late last night for one reason or the other, and you're just a little bit slow on the uptake today, a bit sluggish mentally. You just don't respond very quickly to things, and you say, man, I am just dead this morning. Is that what we mean here? Just a little bit sluggish. That's how many look at it. Man is dead in sin, they say. He's numb. He's slow to respond to the good news of God. But just yell loud enough. Just use the right technique to excite the emotions, to inflame the mind, and that'll wake him up. Is that what we mean? Is it like Wesley in the movie The Princess Bride? He's mostly dead. And then as Miracle Max said, mostly dead is still slightly alive. So there's hope. There's still something that can be done. Is that what we're saying? You see, I'm afraid this really is the way a lot of Christians, a lot of evangelicals today look at this. In their mind, it is as if man is out there drowning at sea. And he's just almost gone. He's going down for the last time, but at the last possible second, God throws him a life preserver. And with his last gasp of breath, an ounce of strength, he reaches out his hand and he takes hold of that life preserver and he is saved. But that's not the picture Paul has given here, is it? In fact, it is an entirely wrong picture, biblically. In the biblical view, man is drowned already. Dead and sunk to the bottom in chains and stuffed in a box, bleached and bloated. But Christ jumps in and swims to the bottom. Christ breaks the chains and hauls the corpse up to the surface where He breathes the breath of life into those dead lungs and causes a full resurrection. That's the picture here. And so the problem with men and women today, and indeed the problem with you if you are apart from Christ, the problem is not that we're just not happy enough or fulfilled with our lives the way we ought to be. The problem is not that we're too anxious and depressed and we just need some good advice to get things back on track. The trouble, according to Scripture, is that we are dead, spiritually speaking. Cut off from God, who alone is the source of life. And why are we cut off? Paul says here in verse 1, it is because of trespasses and sins. To trespass, as you know, is to go where you're not supposed to go. To walk in the wrong direction. Against the command. To sin is simply to miss the mark. The target was set up over there, but you shot it over off in this direction over here. You missed it entirely, and indeed you didn't even try. Both refer to a willful disobedience. A refusal to be what God created you to be, or to do what He commanded you to do. Remember, we were made as human beings for God. We were created in His image to glorify and enjoy Him forever, but we fell short in Adam. We sinned and rebelled, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. And the result, as God warns in Genesis 2:17, is that dying, you shall die. Death fell upon the whole of the human race. Not just a physical death. Adam didn't fall to dust right there by the tree. But spiritually, just as a tree is cut off from its roots and begins to die because there's no longer a living force within it, so mankind, cut off from God, is dead spiritually and therefore unable to produce any good fruit and unable to do anything which God commands him to do. And what I want you to see here is that this is a real death. Paul is not saying it is as if we were dead, and he's just drawing an analogy here. He is saying that apart from Christ, we are dead. Cut off from God by sin. Incapable of getting up and coming to Him on our own. I mean, what do you call a dead dog? It doesn't matter what you call him. He ain't coming. Well, this is the case with humanity. This is why salvation ultimately has nothing whatsoever to do in its beginnings with the human will. This is in fact the myth of free will. The will of man is not free apart from grace. It is bound in sin and death. And so go down to the graveyard this afternoon if you wish. Call out to those in their tombs. Beg them to come up out of those graves. Offer them whatever incentive you like. They're not coming. Why not? Well, because they're dead. And so it is with every person on this planet at the present time, apart from the grace of God in Christ. Unless God does something to bring life to those dead in sin, there is no hope. But that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? And that's what brings us to this second thing. Not only were you dead in sin, and notice, Christian, that he's talking about what you were before. It's not what you are now in Christ. That's a whole other story we'll get to next week. But what you were apart from Christ and what you are if you're apart from Christ now. Apart from Christ, second, he says, you were dominated by the evil one. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is not a pretty picture. In a very real way, we are the walking dead. Dead in sin, dead to God, But still moved and animated by sin itself. You see, the kind of death we're talking about here doesn't leave you motionless. We still move. We still walk around, but we are not walking toward God. With each step and every choice, we are being carried further and further and further away from Him. Until we find ourselves descending deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness of the enemy's stronghold. Why is that? Well, it's because there are forces acting against us that are moving us in that way. I mean, do you understand? We do not live in a neutral world. We are not sitting here in perfect freedom, able to go left or right as we jolly well choose. Again, this is the myth of a perfect freedom that so many are ready to believe in today. But it no longer exists. Ever since Adam, forces have been unleashed against us that work to keep us bound in sin and death. What forces? Paul mentions several here. First of all, apart from Christ, you are being swept along by the currents of this present evil world age. Look again at verse 2. He says, these sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According, literally, to the age or time span of this present world. The idea here is that we are enmeshed in this age in which we live. And it is not an age that is seeking God, is it? It is an age that is running as far from God as it possibly can. The world here means this world as it is in rebellion against God, this dominant man-centered system that is everywhere around you, like a vast river current pressing against you at all times. I mean, can't you feel that? When I was a Boy Scout back in my younger days, we used to go down to the Current River there in Arkansas. Well, we went up to it. It was north of me, but it's south of us here. And the Buffalo National River is a marvelous river, beautiful and fresh and clean, but it has a pretty good current to it. And if you weren't very careful, that current would simply pull you right off of your feet and rush you down the river before you even knew what was happening. Well, this world that we live in is like that. It has a current to it. It's pressing against you with every word spoken, every thought that streams into your life through movies and television, popular music and internet and friends, just the culture in general. And it is pressing you and pressing you not toward God, but from Him. You understand, CNN doesn't help you walk with God. Paramount Picture doesn't exist to help you walk with God. They in fact are tugging and pulling in the other direction. This is the course of this world. This is the pressure of this age of self-obsession, this age that rejects God and exalts man, this age that denies moral truth and glories in material possessions. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death. Broad is the way, and many are those who go to that destruction. That's the course of this world. That's what's pressing against us every day, drawing us as a culture further and further and further from the God who made us. I mean, think about it. Your children are accustomed to seeing things today on television. If you let them watch television, they are accustomed to seeing things on television that would have shocked your grandparents. And yet still the world keeps pressing, still it keeps rushing deeper and deeper, further and further. Where does it end? But not only are you being carried downstream by the force of this evil world system, you are also under the dominion of an evil world ruler. Apart from Christ, verse 2 says, according to the course of this world, we are also being pressed according to the prince of the power of the air. This word according to, one word in Greek, kata, speaks of bondage. It means of being held under something. Of being subject to something or someone. Just as you are subject to the pressures of this world age, so also you are subject to the power of this world ruler who is called here the prince of the power of the air. Now, some take this to mean that Satan physically inhabits the air up here, but that's not really the point. The point isn't to give us his technical abode. It's not about his dwelling place so much as it is about his influence. The point is that his influence permeates everything in this world the way air permeates this planet and indeed this room. Just as air touches everything about us at all times, so also do Satan and his demonic hordes in the world. All unseen like air, but also just as real. This is his domain. This is his playground. This is his sphere of activity, his stage. And so if you live here on this planet, you are subject to his influence. And if you are here without Christ, you are under his control. Now that is something that we simply have to grasp. It's not just the Hitlers of this world or the child molesters who are under Satan's thumb. All mankind is infected with this wicked presence, influenced by his fatal whisperers, sometimes in direct and obvious ways like drug cartels, child molesters, serial killers, but more often in subtle and unseen ways in the selfishness and lust that motivates so much of what we do as human beings. Until you are set free by Christ, you will remain locked under Satan's dominion with no key. That brings us to this third bondage. You are subject, apart from Christ, you are subject to the energetic working of the evil one. Verse 2 continues and says, we're subject to this one who is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's working. He's active. Do you understand? Evil is not a passive thing. It's not like cold. You understand that a thing is cold simply because it's not hot. Cold is not a thing in itself. There's no thing in the universe called cold. Cold exists where heat doesn't go. That's the thing. Cold is just the absence of heat. But evil is not like that. Evil is not just the absence of good. Evil is a force in and of itself. It is energetic and it is personal and it works energetically against you. It has a mind and a will behind it. It seeks to keep you bound in sin and separated from God. That's why neutrality simply is not even an option. You didn't have to join the rebellion against God. You were born in rebellion when you came into this planet. Notice he says that Satan is the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? Well, that's those really wicked people. No, that's you. If you're not in Christ. You see, here's the thing. Contrary to the popular belief of the culture, we are not pure, innocent beings when we come into this world. We are born in sin. Born in bondage to sin. Born under the sign of rebellion. From our first breath, we set ourselves against God and for ourselves. That's man in sin. Dead spiritually, unable to bring himself to God, or even to desire to, being swept along further and further from God by the currents of this world, held in rebellion by the influence of Satan and the evil that permeates this planet. Friend, do you think for a moment that you can just shake that off with a mere decision? That you can just decide for yourself one day that you'll no longer be bound to these dark forces and held in this grip of death, that you can just undo that with a mere choice of your will? Well, let's talk about you then. Let's talk about, in addition to all of these outward forces pressing against us, what is man himself like apart from the regenerating grace and mercy of Christ? Well, he says here, third, that you yourself were depraved and indifferent toward God. See, Paul's not done with this in verse 2. He goes on to say in verse 3, among them we too also. By the way, probably Paul is there speaking as a Jew. And not to let anybody off, he says, not only are the Gentiles this way, which the Jews would readily agree, but we too also. And you can do the same thing. You can say, well, I know those people out there are wicked. I've seen those wicked people over there. But Paul says, no, among them we too also. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice that we are not just helpless victims here. It's not as if you were simply being held captive against your will. Your will itself was bent toward evil. That's the point. Again, this is the myth of the so-called free will. We think in this culture that because we are free to go out here and turn left or right in the parking lot after we leave this afternoon, that we are also just as free to choose to sin or not to sin as we so desire. That is the delusion. We are not free. We are bound by our own sinfulness. Notice what Paul says here. He says, in your sinful state, apart from Christ, you lived to glorify your evil desires. Verse 3, among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. You see, those who are dead spiritually are still very much alive physically. So if you are not being ruled internally by the Spirit of God and of grace, that doesn't mean you're not being ruled. It just means you're being ruled by another principle. Because we always must have a ruling principle motivating us. And if that principle is not the grace of God in Christ, then it will be this flesh of yours. Think about it. Isn't that the way the vast majority of people on this planet live? Isn't that the way you lived? By the cravings of your appetite. Why do you eat? Well, because you're hungry. Why do you drink? To quench your thirst. Why do you desire sex? Well, you have this impulse to love a spouse and create a family. Now, these desires in and of themselves are not bad things. In fact, they're very good things. They are physical desires given by God at creation as a part of our physical existence. And when they are being used in the context of a God-centered life, they are wonderful things. But we're not talking here about a God-centered life, are we? Here we're talking about a life cut off from God by sin, and therefore ruled by itself. Now that desire for food becomes gluttony. And we drink to get a buzz, and we have sex, and it's all about self-gratification. Cut off from God, every impulse and desire takes on a life of its own. Each one creates its own bondage. Each one creates its own idolatry, which is why the apostle warns us in Philippians 3, 18 and 19 about those whom I have warned you about and tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. What rules them? What motivates them? If this presence of the Spirit of God through the regenerating grace of Christ is not there, it is only this flesh then that rules, and this flesh becomes a god, an idolater that seeks its own satisfaction at all costs. You can't read a single newspaper or internet story and not see that as an obvious truth. And yet it's not just physical things. You don't just sin with your body. He goes on to say you also sinned with your mind. Verse 3 again, we all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So sin is not just a matter of gluttony and sex and drugs and alcohol. It's also about pride and greed. That self-satisfied homeowner worshiping in front of his flat panel television is just as much a hell-bound rebel as the junkie strung out on the street. The pride and arrogance of the pro athlete is just as hideous a denial of God as the rage of the terrorist. And so are the sins of your mind. Self-pity, self-obsession, hatred, feelings of superiority, greed, covetousness, lust. All of those ways we bend our thoughts in on ourselves and worship at the altar of me. Even much of our so-called spirituality and religion are just more ways for us to glory in ourselves. And notice that we glory in ourselves and thus despise and neglect the God who made us. And for that reason, Paul says, third, we are under God's wrath. Verse 3, he says, and we are children, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Here is the final stage of our imprisonment apart from Christ. Not only are we dead in sin, bound and enslaved by wicked forces, kept from God by our own internal bent towards sin, but because of these things, God's wrath also stands against us. There's no reason He should save us. Wrath here refers to God's own righteous hostility to all evil. His absolute refusal to settle with it or compromise with it or allow it to continue in any fashion so that one day, very soon, God will destroy all sin and all rebellion by His righteous judgment, casting it forever into hell. And so where does that leave us? Frankly, that leaves us in deep, deep trouble. Notice here, He calls us sons or children of disobedience. What's that? That's the Bible way of saying that this is our nature. This is what we are apart from Christ. It's not that we were good people who just happened to fall into sin now and again through bad choices. It is that sin runs right through our very heart. Sin permeates everything about us. We sin as naturally as we breathe. And God has pledged to destroy all sin. And all those in sin. So again, where does that leave us? It leaves us in a heap of trouble. Here we are, dead in sin. Unable to do anything to climb out of that. Unable to do anything to change ourselves or rouse ourselves to come to God. Here we are, captive in this state of sin by forces outside of us, beyond our control. A world system that is pressing against us, pushing us further and further from God. An evil entity who rules over this planet, purposefully seeking to keep us bound. And then on top of all that, we have within ourselves this evil bent, this desire to keep on sinning, both in the actions of our body and in the thinking of our minds. And so let me ask again in all seriousness, are you really going to just decide your way out of that? Is there any way for your puny little human will, bound in sin, dead to the things of God, to rouse itself up and decide its way to Christ? Or even decide to? No way. That's Paul's whole point here. But. The reason Paul lays this out like this here, the reason he is telling you this, listen, the reason he is giving you this picture, black and hopeless as it is not to leave you crushed and discouraged. He's not telling you this so that you'll just give up. He's telling you this to awaken you to the fact that there is nothing you can do for yourself. So stop trying to be good enough for God. And stop trying to do good enough to make God love you. Just stop it. And for the first time maybe in your life, hear the good news of the gospel. And understand why it is great news for sinners like us. Because you can't do this. You're dead and captive and unable to bring yourself to God or save yourself in any way. There is nothing you can do but God, verse 4 says. Oh, here's where it gets really, really good. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is why this is good news for people like us. People who were bound in sin and rebellion. People whose sin had dragged them down into this deep pit of despair. Because God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God has taken action for us while we were helpless rebels in sin. God has loved us even when we were hell-bent rebels against Him. And God has sent His Son to die in our place to bring us life. God has rescued us by grace through faith. We were dead, but God has made us alive. We were bound, but God has shattered our bondage. We were rebels, but God has claimed us and made us sons. I mean, isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that the greatest thing you've ever heard, even hearing it again for the thousandth time? So trust Him this morning. Praise Him for this great salvation. And keep on praising Him now and forevermore into eternity. Knowing that you did not do this, could not do this. But God in Christ has done this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. And if you're here this morning apart from Christ, my prayer is that you will take to heart this description, that you won't just bat it aside and ignore it, that you won't commit the further sin of saying, I'm really not that bad. Oh, stand before this God and say that. I think of Isaiah, who was a godly prophet, by any human measurement, we would have looked at Isaiah and said, no, there is a godly, holy, righteous, pure man. We would have looked at him, we would have said, what an example to follow. Surely, if any man deserves to stand before God, this is he. Yet you remember in Isaiah 6, when he saw the holy God, high and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, what did Isaiah say? He said, woe is me, I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's like this. If you're here and you've heard this description of yourself apart from Christ, and you refuse to believe it because you look around and you see so many others so much worse than you. My wife was using a clothes washing detergent at one point that really wasn't getting the job done, only we didn't know it. I had a shirt that I imagined was white. It looked white in the mirror as I put it on and there in my room. But I happened to come across a really white wall. And as soon as I stood next to that white surface, I looked down and realized that my shirt was a horrible, dingy, grayish yellow. The most perfect human being on this planet apart from Christ, the most righteous by man's standards, when he stands next to the blinding white purity of the perfect God in Christ, will appear a horrid, dingy, wicked yellow at best. No, dear, when I would urge you, go home, open up Ephesians chapter 2, and read these first three chapters, understanding that apart from Christ, this is who you are. And you desperately need what verse 4 and 5 go on to say. By grace you are saved through faith. Go on to verse 8 and 9 too. And see what He gives to those who come to Him. Christian, you should apply this by going to this same verse and spending a little time meditating and realizing that as Paul says here, this is what you were. This is where you came from. This is that pit you were in when He climbed out and got you. This is all you had to offer. All of these descriptors, all of these things are exactly the true story of your life before Christ. And then when you realize what verse 4 and 5 then go on to say that He has done for you and made of you, and then go on to read the rest of that through verse 10 and see where He's now exalted you to the Father's right hand and put you there with Christ, in Christ, forever. That's where we're going in the coming weeks. If you're not shouting His praises, you haven't got it. At least, I know some of you don't shout out loud, but if inside there ought to be a shout of joy to grasp the pit that He's taken us out of. And that ought to be a thought that comes home to you when you're in the middle of whatever it is you're going through on this planet. That's what Paul is giving us here. Here's where you were. Here's what Christ has done. That ought to strengthen and stabilize you every single day, in the face of your sin, in the face of the world's sin, in the face of disappointment and discouragement and struggle, I go back and I say, but you were dead and God made you alive through Christ. Can you really imagine Lazarus walking around and saying, oh, life's just not fair. Boy, I'm just so depressed today. No, hey, I was dead and I'm alive. Yeah, we didn't eat yesterday. You know, the economy's pretty bad. You know what? I was dead. I'm alive. Jesus, the one that was crucified and risen, and not only did that for me physically, now He's done it for me spiritually. So, oh, yeah, Romans, you want me to carry this pack for you another 12 miles? Sure, no thing. I was dead. I'm alive. That's where we Christians ought to live. And if you're not in Christ, that's where you can live, but you have to come to Him. You simply can't do this for yourself. You simply cannot. This is not something you can manufacture, and it's not something I can manufacture and give to you. Turn from all sin. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Go to Him. And don't go to Him saying, look, I turned from sin. Go to Him saying, here I am full of it. But you are so... I've heard that you can raise the dead. I've heard that you can change the heart. I've heard that you can give me new life. So I'm coming to you and I'm saying, Lord, I don't know how that works, but I believe you do it. I'm going to trust you. Lord Jesus, would you help us to trust you? Lord, I stand before my brothers and sisters this morning and Not only do I feel weak physically, but Lord, all too often I feel very weak spiritually. I know that's not the case. I know that your grace has given me all that I need for life and godliness. But I just know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing, and in Christ are all good things, and I'm in Christ by your grace. And so, Lord, I cling to that because you've told it to me and it's true. And I ask that you would enable your sheep here to cling to that same reality. No matter what they're going through, struggling through, doubting about, they would simply take hold of these promises of your word for what you have accomplished. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.